Good morning, folks. My name is Stephen, and I'm a member of this congregation, along with my wife, Marie. This morning, we're going to continue on the passage that Nigel started in John chapter 8. So if you'd like to turn in the Pew Bibles to page 746, you'll find it there if you want to read along with me. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God."
Well, good morning. My name is James. I'm part of the team here along with Nigel and Lauren, helping look after this particular congregation. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I suspect that pretty much for all of us, out of that statement and all of the weighty terms there, it is that last term that has grabbed us the most: free, or freedom. The word has immense power, doesn't it? It sits deep in our imagination. It has a great attraction, evoking all sorts of images and experiences. It bubbles up through our hopes. It takes hold and drives our dreams, evoking some point in time and place where I can do what I want, when and how I want. Some point where I can be absolutely independent. Now, at the shallow end, that's why sort of advertisers and businesses love to use the term if they can. That's where we get freedom furniture, freedom kitchens, freedom food, and then sure enough, freedom property. Here we go. But at the deeper end, we can long, can't we, for political freedom from oppression. So cue sort of Braveheart or Nelson Mandela. Or economic freedom from poverty or illiteracy. There is a right and potent use of that word at the deeper end of the pool. And underneath it all, however, so often sits that base definition of freedom as total independence. When I have the money, when I can read, I will be totally independent. I will be able to do what I want, when and how I want. So when Jesus uses this term, our ears prick up, don't they? But we must listen closely and, as always, read within the larger context. And when we do, we find that the freedom promised by Jesus is far more personal and profound than even political or economic liberty. And it has nothing to do with independence. When we listen closely, we find that the key to that freedom is a searching, exposing, brilliant truth. The truth discovered when we hold to Jesus' teaching and we do what he says. When we read these verses in the larger context, we find them, the original audience, they are directed at those who assumed that they were already free but were actually slaves. In the language that we've heard from Share Life in the last couple of weeks, they were lost and they didn't know it. Well, whether we are here today as those who are lost or found, this is a word for us as much as that original audience. We're going to cut it three ways. We're going to look first at being, what does it mean to be a true disciple? Then that issue of lies and slavery. And lastly, land in that truth and the freedom that comes with it. Let me pray that God would take us there. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You speak that we might know you well, that we might trust you and walk in loving, faithful obedience to what you say. Father, pray the Holy Spirit picks this word up and applies it to our heads and our hearts, that we might hear and walk by faith in Christ. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. True disciples. For those who've been with us through the term, we've been tracking a long and an increasingly heated argument between Jesus and the religious teachers. The crowds are milling and part of it, but these are the two poles of the argument. And even though Jesus has been attracting many followers, we're finding that his words, his teaching is designed to winnow out the false or fake or unfounded believer and yet find the true believer, whether it's then or now. At the end of the previous passage in verse 30, we're told that many believed in him, and now Jesus says to them, "If you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples." The term for hold to, it's sometimes translated in the old one as abide in, which is beautiful, isn't it? It means to stay in, to live in his teaching, to persevere in his teaching, for his teaching to become basic to who you are. True discipleship is a matter of long-term action. It's not simply intellectual assent. It's like if you sign up for a gym but you never go, you're not a member, are you? You're just a minor financial patron. It's not just signing up. It's a life that follows. A lot of people are really edgy now, aren't you? True discipleship is a matter of long-term action, not simply intellectual assent. It means doing what Jesus says. The first act of a true disciple is to come to him as Lord, believing that he is the Son of God. He is the one whom God has sent, who can take away our sin and give us eternal life. That's act one. Only then can we walk on doing what he teaches. Not just calling him Lord, but treating him as Lord. This emphasis on active obedience to Jesus, it's vital because he's speaking to those in that day who were saturated in the scriptures. They knew God's word off by heart. And they both read and wrote these incredibly detailed commentaries on what we would call the Old Testament. The Pharisees lived super disciplined religious lives. And yet Jesus says to them back in John 5, 39 and 40, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What have these guys missed so terribly that Jesus is driven to expose? They search the scriptures as if the intellectual hunt for God is enough. If they can figure out eternity, they will have it. They think that will save them, and yet Those who are so deep in God's word don't recognize God in the flesh when he's standing in front of them. Godliness in motion, holiness in action, saying, come, follow me. The key to eternal life lies not in knowing more stuff than others. It comes in knowing the Saviour who is revealed in these pages. This is a very serious challenge to us as a church, isn't it? St. Ives is known for the way we treasure God's word. And we bring it and we teach it with all the resources at our disposal. Are we opening the Bible to know something or someone? The living God speaks in order to reveal himself to us as the living God, so that we can be disciples who know what pleases him, know that what he commands is very, very good, and to do it. If we're not reading for relationship, if we're not listening to him in order to respond in faith and love and obedience, then we've not understood. These words were written for a flesh and blood end or goal. Not just so that we might be transformed, we might pursue holiness, but that we might encounter Jesus, the ultimate revelation of God in his Son. He is the Word become flesh who made his dwelling among us. John chapter 1. So how people respond to Jesus, that's the test of whether any of us have truly grasped the scriptures and are in right relationship with God. Is that you? Is it me? As Jesus says to those before him in John chapter 8, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. And we know, don't we, from their behaviour, they don't love Jesus, they don't love people, and they don't do what he says. They know the Bible off by heart, but they have no room for God's word in their hearts. I know that my growth group and many here have found this entire series deeply, deeply unsettling on this matter. Because we're looking at men who like, perhaps even love, the idea of truth, the proposition of God's character, but have no love for him or people, and they don't know the truth. We want to take God's word seriously. That's why Lauren's going to more college to deepen in that understanding. And many of us trained for years to handle it well and wisely. But are we reading for relationship? Or just to win arguments? Or to knock off dutifully our couple of verses in the morning and then just race into our day? If we are allowing the word to lead us to Jesus, if we're not just calling him Lord, but treating him as Lord, holding to his teaching, then we really are his disciples. And in that active, obedient faith, he promises we will know deepening truth and a freedom unlike anything this world can offer. But before we go there, we need to look at the obverse of those two things, displayed in lies and slavery. So part two. Jesus' intent to expose loose or unfounded belief hits the mark straight away, doesn't it? His offer of freedom offends those who assume, well, they're already free, and their response is a really strange mix of self-delusion and self-indictment. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? As those who are proud of their heritage, it's really strange, isn't it, that they could at this moment be so blithe to all that slavery in Egypt, all the slavery in the Babylonian exile of the Jewish people, and what Leon Morris calls a superb disregard for the current facts of the situation. They live under the Roman yoke in that empire. Now, they might be referring to sort of the literal economic slavery in their immediate society. They might be referring just to themselves. We don't know. But whatever their strange reasoning, they have missed Jesus' point. He's not talking about political or economic slavery. but something far deeper and darker. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." He's speaking of that ingrained rebellion against God that is deep inside all of us since Genesis 3 and the fall. The sin that seeks absolute independence from Him, creating an undeniable bias or movement away from God and towards what I want, when I want it, and how I want it, not what He has commanded for our good. Back in our church at Gaimea many years ago, I knew a guy called Peter who was really, really keen on lawn bowls. Peter was 80 years old and a formidable physical presence. He was the former area commander for the Sutherland Police Service. Even at 80, you thought, this is not a guy you mix with. But he loved the Lord and he loved lawn bowls. And he explained how a lawn bowl has a bias. It's in a particular shape. It's designed to move. It's actually how it works. But he looked at opportunities to share the gospel during lawn bowl games. And so on one side of his bowl, he put a red mark. And that's how he explained sin. Because it doesn't matter how hard and straight you bowl that ball, at some point it's just going to curl over one way or the other. And that's how he explained sin to those he was playing with. Sin will always take us away from God, mate. It'll always move us away. It doesn't matter how hard we try. No. And sometimes we don't try at all. That was his way of explaining the bias that is that slavery to sin. A natural-born sinful state, and we are dangerously stuck. We can't remove that bias. We can't reshape who we are. Jesus has come to deal with that slavery. And yet these people have believed the lie that simply being born Jewish, descendants of Abraham, somehow just makes them right with God, member of his family. Does that describe your thinking, perhaps? Were you born into a Christian home, your mum and dad Christians, or maybe siblings, or maybe you married someone who's a Christian? Has that been your assumed safety before God? If you should die today, I'll be okay. If you and these Jews believe that, you are dangerously deceived. You are lost and you don't know it. Our family of birth cannot save us or overcome our slavery to sin. I can't save my kids or my wife, nor they me. We answer for ourselves individually before God. There's only one person who can save us, and he's speaking here. Jesus simply observed that a slave has no permanent place in the house. It has no inheritance, no security. Whereas a son belongs to it forever. And to those who assume that they are safe due to their heritage and history, they're not sons, they're slaves. But the hope lies in the one, our only hope lies in the one who is a son, the son. The one who's been telling them repeatedly that God is his father. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The one who's already inside the house, who has the inheritance, he has the power, he has the resources to break that slavery, buy us out of that slavery, and bring us in as free men and women who are heirs to it all. If you're a woman here today, don't doubt that God wants to make you a son in the sense of a full heir to the lot. Our only hope lies with the one who's already inside the house and has the inheritance. It's such brilliant news, isn't it? But those before him on that day were so stuck in lies and pride, they can't hear it. They might be physical descendants of Abraham, but as Jesus observes, if they were truly of his line, if they were people like him, they would do what he did, and that is listen to God's word and walk by faith. Abraham was a true disciple. Messy guy, but a true disciple. But these people, they're not. Not only do they refuse to come to Jesus to have life, they're looking for ways to kill him. Murderous. Now, I know, I think we've got to be very honest here. It's very easy, all these years later, to stand back and look down on these wicked plans and these people, isn't it? Forgetting that all sin, your sin, mine, is about trying to kill off the Creator. All sin treats God as if he's dead and non-existent, because apparently we know better. The only difference between us and these men is that they had the living, holy God standing right in front of them in all his small, vulnerable, intimate flesh. They are the human beings who got their hands on the living God and did the deed on behalf of the rest of us as sinful humanity. Jesus knew this when he came in the flesh. He knew that his entire earthly ministry among sinful humanity was always going to end up in one place. It was a fatal move, but he made it, and he keeps going. And here he makes it clear that those who really think they belong to God, they're actually children of the devil. Their behavior is a reflection of the devil's own rage against God. Jesus describes him here as a murderer from the beginning. That most likely refers to just the damage done in the temptation in the garden with Adam and Eve. He never holds to the truth. He's a liar and the father of lies. And we'll see when we get to Judas in John 13, the link to the devil does not absolve these men or Judas from their actions, their behavior. At no point can they say, the devil's making us do this. They are acting in full brutal accord with their own enslaved sinful nature, and they must answer for their behavior. The devil's a predator. He takes advantage of our fallen state. He moves insidiously inside our brokenness. He tempts us. He lies about God. And these men so swallow those lies that the truth has become a stranger to them. They don't recognize truth. Jesus' language is weird. It's strange. It's out there. It's like a foreign tongue. And a totally innocent man who can't be proven of a single sin is deemed such a threat that he must die. So here's the perverse logic of sin. The sin that wants a loving, just Creator dead. And the target of that hate, Jesus, has come to combat and overcome it with the truth that sets us free. So the last part this morning, truth and freedom. When God the Father enables us to see Jesus, and we take that first act of a true disciple coming to him, saying sorry in repentance and faith, and we now start walking in line with what he says, we find ourselves grasping profound, deepening truths about Jesus, but also about ourselves. In John 14, Jesus is going to say, I am the truth. He is the fullness and fact of God, fully revealed. A God who is good, just, and merciful. A God who speaks that we might hear him and relate by faith. We become hungry, don't we, for the words Jesus speaks from his Father, even the hard, cutting ones. We trust him because we know that he loves us. And no matter how long we've been disciples, and many have been disciples here for decades, haven't you? The one truth we can't really get our heads around, the constant cause of wonder and grief and thanks, is what the Son did to set us free. Free from condemnation. And that's, of course, the cross. How could the perfect, sinless, beautiful Son of God let us kill him? Let these men do what they had planned to do. Why would he go there for me or for you? And yet he does. I spoke before of Peter's lawn bowl and that red mark to illustrate the innate bias of sin. On the other side, he had a white cross. And that's how he explained how Jesus just tracks us in our sin, in our wickedness. He comes hard after us on the cross with his life, with his death, until it's done and the whole thing just keels over and it's finished. It's at the cross that our sin is paid for. He has found us at our lowest and met us there with his own death. He dies condemned so that we can live forgiven. And then he rises again, overcoming the grave and holding that same promise out to each of us. Can you imagine big Peter White with his big police hands just reaching down saying, "He's up, son." Jesus is going to have more to say on life and death, and Josh Sawyer is going to close out this argument next week. But I want to close by considering the fact that Jesus' great saving act has brought us into a freedom that is totally different to the world's common definition. Our sin is a vain lunge at independence, which is actually slavery, isn't it? It's an attempt to play God, doing what I want, how I want, and the result is just mayhem. Because I can't be God and you God, we're going to clash. It's a mess. It's like a train leaping from the tracks, thinking that there's freedom out in the open field. That's not freedom. That's a disaster. How different is it when a train is in full flight on the tracks? Then it is truly free. It is moving with formidable power, purpose to its destination according to its design. This is what freedom means in Christ. This is the freedom given by the Son. When we discover the truth, we're made in God's image. We're made to walk with him, not away. We find that true freedom is learning to do what he wants for us in the manner and the timing that he sets, because he loves us and he knows what's good for us far better than we do. True freedom is found in deepening dependence on him, living according to our design on the tracks. When faced with temptation, the free man or woman just flees. We flee, we run. But a slave is stuck. Yes, we still struggle with sin, but we're not slaves. The free man or woman in Christ repents of that sin, gets up, walks on, forgiven. We are not slaves. Do not allow that language, that thinking, to get back into your head. That is the language of the devil, and he is a liar. The free man or woman repents of sin, gets up, and goes on forgiven. That's freedom. We're not slaves anymore. We're sons, family members with all the freedoms that that entails. Now, do you know that only three people on this planet get to call me Dad? That's Angus and Darcy and Rob. And for much of history, only two got to call God Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. But already today, we as a group have already called him Father many times in song and in prayer. We now have a freedom to address him in that same intimate way. It's a privilege shared by the Son and enabled by the Spirit. Do you know that freedom? That's freedom. Well, in conclusion, as Jesus has exposed false believers, we've seen the hard truths of sin and the grim fact that we can be highly religious, living impressive lives with prodigious intellect and yet be children of the devil, eager to kill our Creator. But if we admit our slavery to sin and turn to Jesus, the first act of the true disciple, and we walk on in that obedient, trusting faith, then we'll know the truth of who Jesus is more and more, and all that he's done to bring us in, teaching us to live in dependence on him according to our design, calling God Father as forgiven men and women, knowing in our bones that when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen.